This past week, I think, has been difficult for many Americans. Our president, not known for his deep reserves of restraint and respect for others, has been shown by the Horowitz report to have been partly right about being targeted unfairly by his opponents. But don't worry, this is not going to be a political sermon. Watching the Horowitz hearings, the impeachment preparations, and the endless coverage by liberal and conservative media, I think many Americans have shaken their heads in despair, sometimes even in disgust. Not long ago, I saw a bumper sticker that read this way, 2020, any normal functioning adult. We're good with that. It's gotten that bad. The reason is we don't seem to have enough of them where our nation is being led. So where does personal maturity come from? This is a vital theme of the text in Luke that we're going to look at today. But the text is a difficult one for Christians. So I'm going to actually add a little bit more to this political reference and draw on a literary one. Some of you might have heard of a book called Captains Courageous. It's by Rudyard Kipling. It follows the adventures of a 15-year-old boy. He's the spoiled son of a railroad tycoon. And after he is saved from drowning by a Portuguese fisherman in the North Atlantic, he is picked up and taken on that cod fishing boat off the Great Banks. He's unable, he's very wealthy, come from a very wealthy family, but he's unable to persuade the captain of this fishing boat to bring him to port and also to convince him that his family will easily compensate the captain for all that he would lose by sailing away from his fishing. He also accuses the captain of taking his money, and so the captain, who's an honest man and kind of a rough guy, just punches him in the nose and knocks him down. But then he takes him on and trains him, because he's not going to go back to port, but what he will do is put this guy to work and help him learn how to fish as the other men in the boat are doing. Harvey, who's the young boy, he comes to accept the situation, and with the help of the captain's son, he adjusts to the fishing lifestyle. He even gets good at it, and it all ends happily. The schooner returns to Gloucester, Mass. The boy's son rapidly takes trains across the U.S. as a 19th century novel. They travel across the U.S. They come, and they are so glad to see their son, who they thought drowned at sea. And Harvey's father, who's very wealthy, hires the son of the fishing captain, says, would you take a major position in my fleet? He's got many ships. And then Harvey, who's the guy who got washed overboard and kind of had to pick up fishing because he was having to wait to get back to Gloucester, he goes on to Stanford and he prepares to take over his dad's company. So, point of the story is that a spoiled boy grows up when he's forced to work hard. Some rough but honest treatment brings out the best in him. It was a very popular book. I grew up in kind of a loving the sea family. It was required reading in my family. So why do I begin the chaos in Washington, begin with that chaos, and then go to this sea story, coming-of-age sea story? Because God is not just concerned about immaturity in Washington or in the sons of tycoons, but he is very concerned about us. He is concerned about Washington, and I think the coming-of-age story is a helpful story, but he really cares about his church. And this text to which we now turn is one of the toughest in the Bible to preach. I have a hard word today. This is, I told the worship team, this is orthodonture. We're going to tighten the wires and make it hurt. And we're going to tighten the wires again and make it hurt. But the point is, this is Jesus teaching how we can grow up to really look like him. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Luke 14. Let's stand. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see him begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or, Jesus uses another illustration, what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray earnestly to you now that Jesus closes this text saying, he was ears to hear, let him hear, indicates to us how strongly he believes this to be vital for us. This is a text we must understand, and we must take to heart and live by. Father, send your Spirit now to help us follow your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. So the sermon in one sentence is this. A very good master and Lord says that we must count the cost of following him. Jesus is very good, but he insists that we count the full cost of following him. Verse 26 is one of the most difficult, bewildering statements in all the Bible. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, some of you fathers out there know there is a very tiny, tiny percent of the Christian world that right away checks that off. They say, yeah, I've accepted Christ. Yeah, I read my Bible. And yeah, I hate my parents. Check, check, check. I'm good, I guess. But that's not what this is. It's sort of common when young men get to be late in high school, early college, that there is what people have called a jockeying between the dad and the son as the, like, young eagles getting ready to leave the nest. There's often a little bit of tension between father and son. This is not that. But what's going on? Can this be, when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and so on, when he says that person can't be his disciple, can this be the same Jesus who says earlier, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Or he says elsewhere, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Can he now be turning away those who slowly, over months and a few years, have begun to follow him? Jesus says this in chapter 14 of Luke. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die, and he turns and he says these very hard words. Why? We need context. Prior to the verses we're looking at today, most of the last three chapters, the focus has been controversy with Jewish leaders, primarily the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But now he turns back to the ordinary people, the crowds who are following him. And his theme is, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Another way of putting it would be to say, for three chapters, he's been telling the Jewish leaders, you have no idea how to follow God. When you talk about following God, almost everything you say is wrong. which raises the question, what's the right way to follow God? And Jesus says, let me tell you. Hate your loved ones. Carry your cross. Give up everything. Orthodoxy. So, in these 11 verses, Jesus is giving a simple answer. First, you must make Jesus the number one priority in your life if you intend to follow him. You must count the cost because it will not be easy to be a true disciple of Jesus. Now, without wanting to turn the knife too hard and insisting that this is possible, not certain, I would say to this particular group that this teaching is perhaps especially hard for those of you who grew up in Christian families, for those of you who grew up in churches where you had lots of friends, for those of you who made some kind of transition from a church family and friends and college friends. It's possible, I'm not saying it's certain, but it's possible that you've not had to count the cost. Let me illustrate by talking about my seminary days. I went to seminary after graduating from college, spending some more years working and doing campus ministries. And when I got to seminary, there's a whole spectrum of people who were there. One of the men who became a close friend of mine was named Samuel. Samuel was from Taiwan. He was not from a Christian family, but he became a Christian in grad school. He finished his PhD in electrical engineering. He had a terrific job for a Fortune 50 company. And after a long and soul-searching struggle, he sensed that God was calling him to full-time vocational ministry in the church. So he quit his job at his Fortune 50 company, and he turned his back on his PhD in EE, and he came to seminary. And Samuel was a serious man. Samuel had counted the cost. I had to work. My parents paid really for the vast majority of my college studies, but my parents were not Christians when I became a Christian. They were not Christians when I went to seminary. And so seminary was on me. And so I had to work. I programmed computers I worked as little as I could to make as much money as I can, so I'd have most of my time for studying and seminary training. And sometimes I'd come back exhausted to the dorm at night. There'd be a cluster of young men around the television. And they seemed to have lots of time. And they watched TV, and they talked about girls, and this one's cute, and maybe not that one, and, you know. Water balloons at the other dorms. Now, there was a group of people at seminary that had fire in their eye, because they had left behind things that were huge to them. There's another group of people at seminary, Christian boys. They were physically men, but they never counted the cost. So not all Christians are the same. And actually, that helps us understand this context. When Jesus is teaching what he's teaching here, he's not giving verses like, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, because he knows he's talking to a wide group of people with varying degrees of commitment and loyalty to him. He knows the hearts of these people, and he perceives that a large number of them are following him for the wrong reasons. So he's faced with an enormous task. He's training a team of people who are going to take his message to the world. This is a huge task, and it requires committed people. And so as he sees this big crowd behind him, he turns to them and says, hate your parents. Take up a cross. Give everything up. But still, exactly what does it mean when he says, hate your father and mother? We should pause for a minute on this. Didn't Jesus say on at least four occasions, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? And if the neighbor must be loved, surely the parent must be loved. The fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. Jesus also forbade his followers to hate. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. The apostle John says, the apostle of love, John. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Jesus also says that the one who hates his brother is a murderer. How can we possibly reconcile these statements with Jesus' demand that we hate our families? Best way to understand it is to realize that Jesus is employing a figure of speech. Jesus puts words like hate right next to father and mother to convey the truth that our love and devotion to Jesus must be so strong that our love for anybody else is cast in the shade. Jesus is absolutely first. And nobody else comes in the top 100. He's just first. Jesus says something else in Matthew 10 that helps us to interpret verse 26 in this text. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, when Jesus calls us to hate our family members, he's using a powerful figure of speech to say, love them less than you love me. Love them less than you love me. The very reason Jesus uses family ties here is that they are so dear to us. It would make no sense if he were to say, if any man doesn't hate rats and hurricanes and child abuse, he can't be my disciple. What sense would that make? Most people naturally hate rats and hurricanes and child abuse. How can we tell whether we love Jesus more than our closest friends, our dearest family members? It's hard to say. But ask yourself, if God asked me to do it, could I leave my parents and travel far away to be involved in missions a long way from where my parents live? Or if you're a parent, could you accept it if the Lord called your son or daughter to serve him a long way from you? You married people, if God were to take your wife, your spouse, or a child in death, would you get angry and stop following God? I've seen that happen. Young Christian man in my former church, one of the first people who became a believer when I was there back in the 80s and 90s, he became a Christian. He came to Bible study. He brought his wife. And he seemed to be very serious. And his wife got pregnant. They paid in the nursery and they were so excited. And the baby died in the womb. And the Christian community, his small group and others, there was such an outpouring of love and concern and food cooked. But it didn't matter. They accepted the food, but they were gone. Thankfully, the story ends well. 2 years later, they came back. As far as I know, they're still there. But the point is, if God were in his wisdom to stretch out his hand and take someone that you loved, would you get angry at him? Would you abandon him because of that? What if your family members were to threaten to disown you if you were to follow Jesus Christ? Would you renounce your faith if you were threatened with ostracism in your family? Most of us have never had to make decisions like that, probably most of us in this room. In the fullest sense, I've had to accept some of this, but not all of it, certainly not to the fullest extent. But all over the world, there are Christians who face these decisions every single day. And if Jesus hadn't taught this, they wouldn't be ready for the ferocity of the antagonism that comes when we put Christ first. So first of all, I need, if I want to be a disciple, if we're going to really put Christ first in my life, I must reorder my closest personal relationships. Still remember the night before I graduated from college. My family had gathered in my dorm room and were getting ready for the graduation the next day. And there are some good things that came around the time of graduation, things that I've gotten some awards. Doesn't matter. But the point is, after it, we're out to dinner and everyone's talking in my room, and they said, "No, what's this about your Christianity?" And we began to talk, and it was about 10 at night. And it began to get kind of hot, especially between my brother and me. And about 11:30, my parents left and went to their hotel. And my brother stayed till after 1. And he was furious that I would believe in a God who would send him to hell if he didn't believe in Jesus. He was white hot furious. So, Jesus is saying, be ready. If you're my disciple, this can happen. Be ready. Second, depend on God completely for my personal safety. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be. One scholar explains what it means to carry your cross. A man carrying his own cross along the street of an ancient city was normally a condemned criminal or a defeated rebel sentenced to death. He was deprived of all rights and possessions. He was on his way to be killed. Everyone who claims forgiveness because Christ died as his substitute therefore confesses himself as a sinner who has forfeited all his rights and everything except for the grace of Christ gives him. Today's kind of a common saying in the Christian community, well, this is my cross to bear, is it? If you talk about maybe ongoing medical or financial or relational burdens, those might or might not be a cross to bear. Not all of our burdens are crosses in the biblical sense that Jesus is speaking about here. And to talk that way has the unintended effect of minimizing what the cross really means for Christians. Cross-bearing is a particular kind of suffering. It's the suffering we endure only because of Jesus. Because I'm following Christ, I'm trusting him, I'm depending on him for everything, and this has come to me now, that's a cross. So cross-bearing includes any form of persecution. If you're disrespected at school or disowned by your family, you take a strong stand for Christ and you're identifying with him, that's a cross to bear. Whenever we face the spiritual and other hardships that come with the ministries we have, things that we're doing in the name of Christ, that's a cross to bear. We're also bearing his cross whenever we share the sufferings of others because we love them for Jesus' sake. And that happens a lot around here. So even though these words are hard, I'm saying that last part because, folks, praise God, a lot of you are doing this already. You're bearing your cross whenever you share in the sufferings of others because you love them for Jesus' sake. And praise God, there's so much of that around here. Jesus says that unless we bear these kinds of crosses, we cannot be his disciples. I was visiting one of my sons in the Midwest, and I went to his church and met some of the leaders of his church. And one of the leaders said, you know, we had some Christians from Syria visiting us recently, and they were talking to us about what it means to be a Christian in Syria, go to church in Syria. There are some parents with very little kids. And they said, here's how we teach our kids. We say, now look, really little kids. They say, look, if we're here to worship Jesus on Sunday, and a group of men break in here, and you hear popping noises, and you see flashes of light, just close your eyes. Close your eyes and don't be afraid. Because when you open your eyes, you'll see Jesus. That in Syria is normal. It's normal. So far, to be a disciple, I reorder my closest personal relationships. I depend on God completely for my safety. and I give up control of everything. Everything. It's very costly to follow Jesus as a disciple. It means giving up our control over the things we love the most and carrying a cross of suffering and pain. Jesus is speaking seriously here. We need to count this cost very carefully. Jesus gives many warm and gracious invitations. Remember Pastor Rob last week, a man at a banquet. He invited people to come, and they gave excuses. But he was giving a banquet, he invited them. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of God is, a banquet to which you're invited. And I want to say, even as I'm trying to tighten the wires here to do orthodonture on every one of our souls, including my own, I want to say, my brothers and sisters, when we accept these hard words, it ends well. It ends well for you. It ends well for the kind of person you're becoming. It ends well for your maturity as a man or woman of God. I was brought up spiritually around the people who discipled me, made distinctions all the time. Harry, you want to be a Christian boy? I was 21. You want to be a Christian boy? You want to be a godly man? So as we accept these hard teachings, hate your loved ones, carry your cross, and now give up everything, these kinds of things are preparing you to live in a different kind of world than this one, to serve different kinds of masters than the ones we serve. It's training you to be God's son and God's daughter forever. Before we decide to follow Jesus, we need to know what we're getting into. Salvation by grace is absolutely free, but following Jesus will cost you everything you have. Unless we count this cost in advance, we never reach the goal of our salvation. So Jesus uses two brief examples to make the point. Which of you, verse 25 and 28, 29, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now I know, even though the church is now here, there's still quite a few of you who live in Hillsboro, where I live. And there's a road in Hillsboro called the Peter Biondi Memorial Highway. And it was named the Peter Biondi Memorial Highway after a much beloved New Jersey representative who was named Peter Biondi. But the road was named that in 2013 when several miles of the road had been completed. That was in 2013. It's now 2019. It's actually what's called the Hillsboro Bypass. Gets you off 206 to go on the Peter Biondi Memorial Highway. They started it sometime before 2013. It's now 2019, and it's still largely, it's only maybe 3 miles of road. It's still incomplete. It's a big joke in Hillsboro. It's called the Road to Nowhere. So the point is, Jesus is saying, don't let your Christian life be like that. When you start this, think about the cost of finishing this. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Then Jesus has a second illustration that's military. What king going out to encounter another king in war won't first sit down and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Like the parable of the unfinished tower, the parable of the two kings warns us, count the cost. But this time, what Jesus calls us to think about is not the cost of discipleship, but the cost of not being a discipleship, of being a disciple. Verse 31 teaches us to see that from the perspective, see this, in this second illustration, the Christian is in the position of being the weaker king. You look out and you see here's somebody coming with 20,000, you've got 10, what are you going to do? And faced with the threat of a superior army, the weaker party should consider his resources carefully so he won't be demolished and his kingdom won't be utterly destroyed. But verse 32 points out, verse 32, if not, if you don't have enough to meet this threat, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. What's that about? The point is, A potential follower should also consider what might happen if you sit and do nothing. There's a cost to following. There's a cost to not following. The first illustration is saying, can I afford to follow Jesus? Do I have the resources to make this happen? And the second is asking, can I afford not to follow Jesus? If God is God, and if it's true that he's going to judge the earth and that he's alive and real now, and he knows me intimately, he knows how many hairs are on my head, he has numbered all of my days. If that God is alive and real, and he sent his son to die for my sins, and to forgive me if I return from those sins and follow, and I blow him off, can I afford that? Count the cost of following, count the cost of not following. And then he says, Jesus brings it all home. Therefore, any one of you does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. It's another pretty strong statement. You don't hate your loved ones. You don't carry a cross. You don't give up everything you have. You can't be his disciples. The way it usually works is that once we do make a decision to commit all of our lives to him, all that we have and all that we are, usually what happens is he may call us to renounce some things, but then he also usually leaves us with many of those things that we, our education or our gifts or our, the things that, there are some of the things that we love that he wants to use. Remember when before I became a Christian, I was a student and I swam and I sang in the college glee club. It was a very good glee club. Wasn't that great a swim team. But anyway, I did those three things. And I became a Christian. I was around serious Christians who, they just expected a lot of Bible study, a lot of fellowship, and a lot of sharing your faith. And I was eager for that. But there's no way I can be a student, be in the glee club, swim, and do all that Christian stuff. And so I said, Lord, I love to sing. I love music. But it's got to go. So I got to keep a lot of things, but some things I did have to give up. Jesus knew he would... The thing that we have to see in facing this command, but give up everything, is that the one who's calling us to do this, he's already done it. Jesus knew he would be betrayed. He knew he would be killed. But he did it because he saw what the result would be. He knew that the fruit of the travail of his soul would be glorifying to God and very joyful for him. So he calls us to follow him in that kind of discipleship. Three ways this applies that I can think of to most of us. First of all, most of us, if we're honest, we'd have to say, I could give up more. I think most of us, when we hear these things, do you love Jesus so much that your love for your family members is trivial? Do you love Jesus that much? Or you think, am I really carrying my cross? Am I really embracing some of the, when I don't speak up at work, or I don't speak up in my dorm, or I don't speak up in my neighborhood, am I really identifying with Christ the way I should? Am I really giving up everything? And one, Darrell Bach, a New Testament scholar in Texas, he says, these challenges of discipleship of Jesus set up a dialogue. They set up a dialogue between every one of us and Jesus. Am I putting Jesus first? Am I willing to suffer? Am I willing to give up the things that maybe are discomforts? They're not really my needs. And so that's why Jesus calls us disciples. It means we're learners. We're in this ongoing dialogue. And he says, hey, what about your love for me? Is it there? You might say, you know, it's not really there. And so Jesus might say, well, maybe you need to make a change in a relationship so that I'm really first. One way this matters is, say, especially dating. You know, have you made a decision? If you're single, I would never consider as a marriage partner someone who doesn't love and serve my Lord. Have you reordered your relationships to that extent? But anyway, the point is it sets up a dialogue, those three questions. And we're disciples are constantly under renovation. You've seen signs that a building is under renovation. We all ought to have a little sign. Hi, my name is Harry, and I'm under renovation. Because Jesus is constantly saying to me, do you love me? Do you carry a cross? And do you give things up? And I have to deal with that, and I need to be renovated. That was my point of the story of Captain's Courageous, the spoiled kid who needed to be knocked around a little bit before he was ready to take over his father's massive financial interests. Jesus is getting you ready for something far more than Captain's Courageous is talking about. Second, some of you may have heard of a man named Paul Miller. He's the son of a pastor and author. And Paul Miller has recently come out with a book called The J Curve. And so just imagine a capital J. I'll look from your vantage point. Capital J. Right? Goes down on the left a little bit and then it goes up. And he says, right? J. Look at it. I see some of you checking it out. That's right. Goes down a little bit on the left. And he says, think of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Though he was in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He went down. He made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Down, down, down. Therefore God exalted him the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so he calls it the J curve. And every one of us who's a serious follower is facing the J curve all the time. It might be that some of you are here and you've had a child. And that child is, for whatever reason, difficult. More than ordinarily difficult. And that's your J curve. You have to say, God, I have more trouble with this child than all my friends have with their kids. Maybe there's something, whatever. Could be learning, could be physical. Or maybe it's your marriage. Maybe you look around and you think, boy, you know, all the other wives, they have these great husbands, and then I've got Harry. Stop it, Gigi. She's like, yeah, you read my mind, she's thinking. So, you know, it could be in your marriage. Or it could be with a long-term illness that you're following the Lord and you're doing the best you can, but God has allowed certain things to come into your life. You just have to trust Him. And you have to say, instead of saying, getting mad at God and screaming and stamping your foot, you have to say, Lord, you've brought this into my life, and I don't understand it, and I don't like it, and I'd rather this weren't the case, but I'm going to trust you. I'm married to this guy, and it's going to have to be year after year after year after year if I'm going to be your disciple. And Lord, it's hard. Some of you are facing that. I know. So there's the suffering J curve, but when we embrace those sufferings that God brings into our life, you don't have to go look for this. This will find you. It'll be a professor, it'll be a boss, it'll be somebody, or it'll be troubles. So trust, when Jesus does call you to carry your cross for Him, treat it like the J curve. I have a daughter. I'm so proud of her. When she was in our high school, for most of the time we didn't have a youth ministry. And also there weren't many Christians in her school. And she'd come home and weep. I have no friends. And it was hard. Hard for us. Hard for her. But we praised the Lord. We don't know, but you know, we prayed for friends. And they were friends. They weren't Christian friends. And it was tough for her. But she's learned lessons. She, by God's mercy, God was orthodonturing her soul, tightening the wires, it hurts. Tightening, it hurts. But God has done something glorious. She's flourishing in her work. She's flourishing in her church. This week, huge award at work. She's nominated for something that she's 25. The other people nominated are 45. People said, Lizzie, this is a joke, right? She said, Mom and Dad, don't take this seriously. She called Friday morning. Guess what? If God is taking you down the lower side of the chain curve, trust him. Trust him. He takes you down, but he takes you up. He does. Not always in this life. But the God who takes you down takes you up. If you are going down to bring him glory. Finally, one of my seminary buddies recently wrote a book, Following Jesus the Servant King. Because he's king, he has the right to say, hate your family, carry your cross, give it all up. He's the king. But I don't do that perfectly, and neither do you. And that's why this whole book on discipleship, I've decided I really don't want to read anything else until I finish this book. It starts in discipleship in Genesis, and it runs it through a covenantal look at discipleship from Genesis to Revelation. Following Jesus, the servant king, he's the king, so he can tell you what you need to do, the very high standard of righteousness to follow him. But then he says, I'm your servant king. I died for you. You will never get this as right as you need to get it. And neither, if you're trusting me and you're following me, neither is it the case that your salvation is ever dependent on what you do. You will never carry your cross well enough to accomplish what he did when he carried his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today, this Christmas season, for Jesus who's willing to do orthodontia on us, to make us sons and daughters, royal people, king's family people. Lord, I know there's some here today who are struggling with the fact that these things are hard. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would allow us to be the family that encourages one another. And none of us carry our crosses alone. But you put us in the church as your embassy on earth, your home away from home for us, so that we can lift up and encourage one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.